Today we're in John chapter 3. This is the famous passage of John 3:16. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. You must be born again. A very, very popular statement to be said by Christians. Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Lord, may you be glorified. May we see Christ in this text. May we be encouraged. May we be born again. May your Spirit come and move through the people to see, to believe, to trust in the gospel. We ask in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Here is God's word, John chapter 3, and we're going to go to verse 15. We're going to stop right before the famous verse. How dare I do such a thing? But here we go. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came by to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a leader, a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, saying, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Grass withers, flower fades, God's word stands forever. It's just as true today as it was when it was first written by John. So we're going to work through the text. We're going to see how to be born again. In the very beginning here, we have a man that comes to Jesus at night. He's a Pharisee. If you've been in the church for any short amount of time, you'd hear about the Pharisees. These Pharisees were not good people in the sense of following after the Lord. They were very legalistic. They always tried to follow the rules. They weren't really following the Lord. They were just following the rules in hopes to convince themselves and others that they were following the Lord. But they weren't. Well, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was part of that religious group. The Pharisees were more of the conservative, legalistic rule keepers. And then the Sadducees were more of the liberal wing of the religious group. So you had Nicodemus being of the very, very strict order in that group. He had much responsibility. See, he was a ruler of the Jews. And I think John is putting that in there so you know that this is not just an average Pharisee, although that's a pretty big deal if you become a Pharisee and you're accepted into that group. But he was a ruler of the Pharisees. This was a man who was over a particular group of Pharisees. And he comes to Jesus at night. Why? A lot of speculation on why he came at night. And I'm not quite sure, to be honest. I've got a few ideas of why he actually came at night, but it could be that Nicodemus didn't want to lose all of the power that he had. You know, Jesus was toxic. If you're around Jesus, then your credibility may be challenged or questioned, because who are you in favor of? The Pharisees were, in large part, not in favor of Jesus. They were always trying to poke holes into what he says. They were trying to catch him in you know, breaking the Sabbath and all kinds of different violations, making fun of his disciples. I mean, they were not interested in being a part of Jesus, his group, because they wanted to be in their own. So Nicodemus coming at night, perhaps, is so that way he can get to Jesus and not be caught with Jesus. And his question, although it never really was answered, Nicodemus doesn't even really ask a question. It's almost like he was getting ready to, and Jesus interrupts him. But Jesus was very popular, and perhaps one of the other reasons that he came at night was he couldn't get to him. I don't find that very tenable, because he was accessible, and a lot of Pharisees spent time surrounding Jesus and trying to get to him and asking questions. So if Nicodemus really wanted to get him, he is a ruler after all, probably would have gotten to him. I have a hunch that he came to him at night. It's speculative. You can do whatever you want with it. He was really going to ask a question. He was really wanting to find out some information about Jesus, like, or about something. Something. Look at verse 2. He says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" That wouldn't have been the end of the conversation. You don't just walk up to somebody and say something like that. You don't just say, "Aaron, hi, I hear you're a pastor at Redeeming Grace." And that's it. Like, you don't just stop that. You don't stop that statement. That's essentially what Nicodemus does. Hey, you're from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with them. And then Jesus jumps right in and says, "Truly, truly, I tell you." I mean, he doesn't even entertain what Nicodemus is about to say him. Some say that Nicodemus was somewhat buttering him up. Rabbi, which is teacher, is also saying, "No one can do these things that you do unless you're from God." And so he's kind of just getting him ready for this big punch. Maybe it was a, "If you're from God and you do these things that God has given you, then why this?" We don't really know, because it's not recorded for us. And Jesus jumps right into it and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Wherever the conversation was going, Jesus wanted it to go this way. And we know that the rest of the conversation was ruled and dictated by Jesus. So he says, "You must be born again." For you, that phrase, born again, is really common. We're known as born-again Christians. I remember in college, driving down the road, I hit a little bumper sticker that said something about Jesus, and somebody says, "Born again, brother," kind of a mocking, it seemed like, because that's what Christians are. They're born again. It's a very common thing, but for Nicodemus, really uncommon. Didn't know what that phrase meant. But what does this phrase mean? Well, born again, and you may have a footnote. If you look in that footnote, it'll say, "or from above." It's a Greek word that says born again or born from above, and you could translate it either way. Born from above really helps, doesn't it? It helps us know, what does this born again, this anathen, the Greek word is anathen, what does that word communicate? Something is happening from above to you. And it's vital, absolutely vital to understanding the gospel, is that salvation, being born again, eternal life, is from above. An action that the Lord has to do. So Nicodemus, naturally, and let's just say we would probably have the same response if we heard a phrase like "born again" for the very first time. We would respond the same way he did. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Saying this, what are you talking about? It's like me talking to the kids, like, "Put this helmet on." You're like, "Well, how do I do that? What am I going to shrink my head to when I was inside my mother's womb and it actually could fit?" It doesn't make any sense to go inside mom's womb again. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to figure out, what are you talking about? Go into my mom's belly? Jesus isn't talking about a physical birth. He's talking about a birth that's something different. It's going to relate to the first birth that we've all had. It's a different birth. It's a birth from above. So Jesus bringing up the first birth by saying born again is trying to show two births. Everyone can relate to being born, but yet none of you remember it. You didn't exit the womb and say, hey, hi mom, hey dad, you guys are much better looking than I thought you would be. Or whatever you would say. We didn't do that. But someone has told you when you were born. Most people know their birthday. There are some exceptions where people may not know the exact day, but most people know that birthday because people have told you that you were born that day. And Boone had a birthday yesterday, is that right? He's 19. What are you, 23? 24. Okay. You're getting up there. Not really. No. Happy birthday, my friend. And he only knows that because his parents told him when his birthday was. And so he celebrates it. He trusts that. He'll look at the birth certificate and see that the birthday is accurate. There's a lot of things about our first birth that we don't know, and there's a lot of things about our first birth that we don't participate in. Many of you were born in the United States. You didn't choose which state you were born or what country you were born. If you weren't born in the United States, you didn't choose to be born in this country. You didn't choose your parents. Some of you would say, that's right. I did not choose my parents. And you didn't even choose to be born. It was not a conscious decision. It's not something that you set out to do. It just happened. You were born because of someone else. Someone else made that happen. And although we cannot relate to being born physically, we know it happens. And everybody that is conscious and able to articulate it can validate, yes, I was born, even if they don't validate it, we know they are because they're in front of us. But the second birth is similar, but it's incredibly different. If we don't have anything to do with our first birth, we didn't choose where we were born, we didn't choose when, what generation to be born in, we didn't choose what family to be born into, is it possible that you also had no choice in your second birth? You didn't choose your father, your heavenly father or your spiritual father. In fact, who was, if anybody knows, who is your original father? According to Jesus, when he was yelling at the Jews, Satan, wasn't it? He says, if you're not in Christ, your father is Satan. Nobody would choose that. You had to pick. You wouldn't choose him. A lot of things that we did not choose in our first birth, and we certainly, maybe this is the connection that Jesus is making, and I think the case is being made here. We did not have anything to do with our second birth either. So he's showing this connection. And this is precisely what makes grace absolutely as amazing as it is. There's a number of books I could recommend to you, but one in particular by Michael Horton, it says, Putting Amazing Back Into Great title. And what it is doing is it's going to explain and show that grace is truly felt and truly believed when you understand that it has nothing to do with you, that you have been given grand goodness that you didn't choose, you didn't seek, you didn't want. That's what makes grace so amazing. See, if you were to seek after something and obtain it, would it be grace? No, that defeats the entire definition of grace, which is undeserved favor. Works is deserved favor. You work hard, you get a paycheck. You work even harder, you get a promotion. I mean, all these things, this is righteousness. These are kind of things that works you do. But grace is completely opposite. It's not even in the same field, the same world as works. It's the antithesis of works. He's saying you have been born again. Again, you hadn't anything to do with it, so it must be from grace. That's what makes grace so amazing. You can sing the song in your head and listen to the lyrics by John Newton about amazing grace. And it's funny. We sing that song, and many people do, and you really have to look at the lyrics to say, what in the... Think about how powerful grace is and when these verses are sung and talked about. You'll be amazed of how non-works that song is really talking about. It's about grace, 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 amazing grace. Those that are blind cannot make themselves see. Those that are deaf cannot make themselves hear. Those that are mute cannot make themselves speak. And those that are dead cannot make themselves alive. What did Lazarus do to get up from the grave? Absolutely nothing. Jesus is outside the tomb. Lazarus is beginning to stink, as John 11 tells us. And the only thing that got Lazarus to walk out of that tomb were three words. Lazarus, come forth. And he said forth in the old English. Come forth. And voila, what happens? Lazarus gets up, and why didn't he do it on the third day? Why didn't he do it on the second day? Why didn't he do it on the first day? Because he has no power to do so. And so if you want to call that a second birth, which I don't, but you understand what I mean, he died and then he was raised. He was raised by a force outside of himself. And I think Jesus is trying to communicate the same thing. If you're born of your first birth and you had nothing to do with it whatsoever, your second birth is the same. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So it is who is born of the Spirit. It doesn't talk about us. It talks about the Spirit. It talks about the Spirit doing this thing. And look, and I recognize as a pastor proclaiming God's truth, hopefully proclaiming God's truth, that His Spirit is working through this room. And even through that camera and into those hearers. I hear this all the time, and pastors have for ages. I'll say something, and someone will say, that really was meant for me. I actually had an email where someone said, that sermon, everybody could have left the room. You could have just said my name because that sermon was directed at me. Was that sermon directed at him? No. And you know this, and I know this. When you're hearing God's word, there are certain things that seem to come upon you. The Spirit comes upon you, and you begin to see the word. You begin to say, whoa, that's incredible, or oh no, I can't be doing that anymore. Whatever it is, that's what the Spirit is doing. And so, I try really, really hard to not think of you during any sermon prep. And this is especially the case today because I didn't know I was preaching today. So I had no time to think of you. Although I think of you all the time. I love you so much. I just can't get you off my mind. But the Spirit is moving. So when someone is born again and they're actually converted, it is not by me. It is not by you. You are raised. You are born again. You are awakened. You can see things. You can hear things. You can stand up. You can believe. You can only believe Christ has given you a heart to believe. him to be alive in the first place. Nicodemus is scratching his head. Verse 9, he says, how can these things be? This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And Jesus, kindly but does rebuke him here, says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? I mean, this is basic belief. This is basic theology. Let me give you just a few of the ideas that we find in the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have been very well suited and understood. Israel was a chosen people. They were a chosen people. Did they choose to be God's people? Why not the Hittites? Did the Hittites choose it? No. It was of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, 1 through 8. When the Lord God brings you into the land, notice the emphasis on who's doing the work here, that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, give your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away from your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash into pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy. What does holy mean? Set apart. He took them, put them to the side and says, those are mine. To the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is it right here. It was not because you were It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Well, why? I don't know the answer to that. He just does. He has set his affection upon Israel. In Jeremiah 13, you don't have to turn to it, it's just a quick quote. It says, can an Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard change his spots? And the answer is no, of course. He says, then also you can do no good who are accustomed to doing evil. If we are bent towards evil, what in the world would we be doing choosing the holy God of the universe? It just doesn't make any logical sense whatsoever. That which is evil would choose something that which is holy. You would have to say, wait a second, what? That's a contradiction. Something evil cannot choose something good. That's what's the definition of evil. And that's the definition of holy. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. There's this birth idea. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. It's not literally like they begin lying when they exit the womb. They don't just start saying lies, but in their heart, they have the propensity and will eventually articulate lies. Jeremiah 17:9, some of you may know these passages. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So, if the premise is that we are bent on not following God, then how is it that we do follow God? It must come from above. God must actually do the work. My grandfather used to take his keys and he would throw them on the ground and he would say, okay, everybody, tell those keys to get in the ignition. Let's go. Everybody just start yelling at it, motivate. Don't touch it, but just get really close and just start telling it. Get into the ignition. Come on, start that car. Let's go, let's go, let's go. And the point is obvious. Couldn't do anything because the keys can only do what the keys can do, which is just sit there and unless someone does something to it. Ezekiel 37 speaks about this with the dry bones. To save us time from reading it, I'll just paraphrase it. God says, Ezekiel, hey, I want you to go into this dry land over here, okay? And there's going to be bones on the ground. They're dry. They've been there for a very long time. I want you to go to them and start preaching the gospel. Just preach the gospel. Tell them about the Savior that's coming. Tell them about the Messiah. Nothing happens. Until the text tells us that God came down and began to take those bones, put skin on it, attach the ligaments, put the organs in it, shape it, and all of a sudden, these dry bones began to live. Who did that? It was God. It certainly wasn't Ezekiel, and it's certainly not me. Believe me, I would love to get into your heart and convert it. But if I were to get into your heart, I'd probably corrupt it. So be thankful that I can't get there. But the Lord can. The Lord can. And that's what he did with Ezekiel by illustration. And that's what he's doing here in this illustration with Nicodemus, is that it is a work, a miraculous and marvelous work that God does. He's the one that gets all the glory. For if he relinquishes just a little bit, you might as well not give it to him at all. He deserves it all. He is God. Grace is glorious, but it is not something we deserve. The Old Testament saints were not saints, but rebels. The New Testament saints were not saints, but rebels. Redeeming grace saints are not saints, but rebels, except for grace. Do you know what redeeming grace means? Have you ever thought about that? We've had a name for a couple years now. Do you know what that means? It's different than common grace. You know what common grace is? Common grace is things that you get like today. You get the rain. And guess who else gets the rain? All of the non-Christians as well. They get God's gifts are being given. It's not as if we needed the rain and only Christians received the rain today. You pull into Redeeming Grace and rain comes to them because we are Christians and God gives us rain. No, he gives it to everybody. That's common grace. But what is redeeming grace? Redeeming grace is extraordinary grace. It is something that goes particularly to you, to your heart, and does something to your heart. What does it do? It redeems it. It changes it. It makes it go from death to life, to deaf, to hearing, to blind, to seeing, to mute, to speaking. That's the type of grace that redeems. So now you know what our name really means. Maybe you already did. Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's totally undeserving, and yet he does it. So how does this work? Let's close this up here. So how does this work? Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, well, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Well, let's think heavenly here. We're earthly, sinful, rebellious, but let's think heavenly. If we must be born from above, then something that we have currently is not equipped for heaven. If we're here on the earth, we can't go to heaven. Something from heaven has to come to earth to change us. That's the situation we're in. We cannot do earthly things and get to heavenly places. Heavenly has to come take the earthly to it. We tracking so far? Let's just say I put a nice big salad right on this side of the congregation. And it's big enough to where you can stand in it, okay? And then over here, a large bowl of meat. And it's raw, and it's still bloody, okay? It's the best meat you could possibly imagine. And then you see doors are already open, but then all of a sudden you see a lion walking down the middle of this sanctuary. Where's the safest place you could possibly go? Standing right in that bowl of salad. Yes, that would be. Why? Why did you know that? Because it is not the natural nature of a lion. A lion doesn't naturally go up to the bowl of salad and say, well, can I get some raspberry vinaigrette? No. It has no thoughts at all about those things. Does not consider those things. It is not equipped or desirous of those things whatsoever. It's a carnivore. So where is the least safe place in the congregation? Right there. Now, that's actually where I want to be because I want to throw it on a grill and I want to put spices on it and eat, but I do not want to be anywhere near that. If a lion is walking down the sanctuary. That is the last place I want to be because the lion wants meat. He can smell it. So he wants it. Now, can a lion change its taste preferences? Of course not. Any more than a leopard can change his spots. But what if something heavenly came and changed the nature of that lion to now an herbivore? All of a sudden, the lion walks a little differently. Kind of hops. He's not as triumphant because he wants to devour. Just, I want a salad. Like when you painfully order that salad at a restaurant, you hate doing that. You're like, I'll have a salad. Why are you doing that? Get the steak. But you do it because you have mixed taste. But the lion does not. The lion comes over because he has had his nature changed. And what does he desire? Salad. So are you. That when the Lord comes to you and he truly opens your heart, you now desire the Lord Jesus Christ. You now desire heavenly things because your heart has been changed. And you can't help it. You can't help it. And you don't want to help it. You want to encourage it. You love the Lord because he's given you a heart to love him. Something heavenly has come down to your earthly heart and has now changed it to something heavenly. So you thirst for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after salad. After righteousness, the Lord seeks his people and gives them a heart of righteousness. So, as I was teaching the children, in Numbers 21, these men and women were getting sick, and then something magical happened. Something heavenly happened. They were being healed, all because they looked at a bronze pole and serpent. You and I both know, as I was teaching the children, and you knew this, that there was nothing magical about that serpent, that bronze little rod. There was something heavenly it was pointing to. Look to this. Think heavenly things. Think about the Lord healing you from your diseases. Think about the Lord healing you from your sins. Look to him. By using this image, think of him. The bronze is not going to save you. In fact, later on, they begin to worship it and bow down. And what did Moses do at that point? Get it out of here, because that's not the point. That's not why I put it up. He got rid of it because they were worshiping it. You're to be looking, as Jesus said. I love this. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, Christian, where is Christ lifted up? On the cross. When you see him lifted up on a pole, and you gaze upon him like the centurion did, who said, truly this is the Son of God, he was converted. Not by anything that the centurion wanted to do, because a heavenly thing happened to his heart. He can utter those words that truly that was the Son of God. And Nicodemus, do you know that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Pharisees? And in John 19, go read it today. I think it's 19:23. He was part of the preparation of burial for Jesus. You think a leader of the Pharisees would do such a thing? Who killed? Who was in part killing Jesus? Yeah, the religious leaders. And Nicodemus, good old Saint Nick, he was the one that was preparing Jesus for burial. Why? Because we know the end of that story. Nicodemus was born again. The Lord Jesus came to him, even though Nicodemus came to Jesus. The Lord came to him and converted his heart. I don't think he was converted in John 2, but in John 3, he was. Lastly, I want to read just one quote from Thomas Watson. I think it sums it up all together. God does not choose us for faith, but to faith. He doesn't choose us based on our faith, for faith, meaning we have it, and so he says, oh, what great faith you have. You're a believer now. He changes us to faith. He converts our heart so we can run to faith. We can believe in him. Lastly, verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Very simple question. Have you been born again? Let's pray.